This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. It is hard to overstate the important role of the Apostle Peter in the establishment of the early church and the writing of 1st and 2nd Peter in the New Testament. But as we know, Peter also was very much a human being to whom a lot of us can relate. I know I can. My next guest also says Peter was a great leader who engaged with his weaknesses and knew his shortcomings. What kinds of principles can leaders learn from Peter? We're going to talk about that today with another Peter, Dr. Peter Lilback, who is president and professor of historical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His book is called St. Peter's Principles, Leadership for Those Who Already Know Their Incompetence. I love that, Dr. Lilback. It's great to have you with us.
Janet, it's a joy to be with you and your listeners. And of course, the only reason I can write that book is because of the subtitle.
Yeah.
I resemble that remark. I've learned so much from my bumps and bruises that I really identify with Peter. He seemed to be the guy who always put his foot in his mouth at the wrong time, or whatever you want to say, and yet God used him to make a big difference.
Oh, you're so right. Peter, I always said, is the apostle who gives me hope. Sometimes I'll look at Paul and I'll say, he's so perfect in every way, but Peter, man, we can't deny how Peter was as human as the rest of us.
You know, I love the story how Peter starts his career. Here he is, a professional fisherman. He's out fishing all night, and he comes back empty-handed. You know, he's got to be really frustrated. And then he meets this man named Jesus on the shore who says, Peter, why don't you put your net in on the other side of the boat? Try to put myself in Peter's mind at that point. He must have said, who does he think he is? I've been fishing all night. I'm a fisherman. There are no fish here. But he did it. And he caught the biggest catch of his life as that net was overflowing with fish. And suddenly he realized he was in the presence of someone where even his professional expertise was humbled by who he was with. But then what follows next is interesting. He says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In other words, he did something that was extraordinarily incompetent. This is the very one he needed because he was a sinful man. Thankfully, the Lord did not leave him. He called him. But isn't it amazing? A man who is professionally not at his best game, who is spiritually deeply needy and open about it, that this is the one the Lord says, I'm going to have you lead my church. You're going to be the one that God's going to use to bring in the day of Pentecost and advance this message. That is an extraordinary story of hope for all of us, that God can take us, not because we rise to the highest level where we suddenly become incompetent because we're no good anymore at what we're doing, but we start there and we never get beyond it. We're always struggling with the potential of failure and sin and heartache. And yet God's grace, by calling us to follow Christ and his wisdom, the truths of his word, can begin to help us to become significant leaders right where we are and maybe making an impact far greater than ever we could imagine.
Oh, that's well said. When you look at Peter's life, you mentioned some very important passages about Peter. And I think, for example, in Matthew 14, where Peter is out on the water and he gets out of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus, but then he freaked out and he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus saved him. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When you look at Peter's life, you see moments like that, where he just worries or he frets or he is impulsive and those sorts of things. Do you see leadership in Peter at those moments as they unfold, would you say, prior to the Peter we see in Acts?
Absolutely. Isn't it interesting that Peter was the one that had the courage to do the impossible?
Yeah.
He steps out. When we say, well, he started to doubt and sink, that's the normal state. For a moment, he was able to transcend the human predicament and actually say, in Christ, I can do all things. I can do above and beyond what I'm capable of doing. And that's why he stepped out. And that was that seed of leadership that was already at work. Now, he had to be humbled because he couldn't do it on his own. But the Lord doesn't praise him for that little seed of faith. He said, you know what, you're going to have a lot more faith than this. And that's what we all need to do, is that we learn by where we stumble, where we have missteps. But the faith that we're learning to exercise is strengthened, and God begins to use that where we begin to walk in the uncertain places of life that come to every leader. We say, I must trust God now. He is capable of doing above and beyond all I can ask or think.
Right. Well, when you mentioned Peter's principle number one, I am a sinful man, it does have to begin there so you know the truth about yourself, so you understand your need for a Savior. Why is that the most important principle, such that it's number one?
Well, it's not only where Peter first starts, because that's his encounter with Christ in Luke 5 and verse 8, but it's also, I think, the reality of every step of our lives, whether we're leading on the smallest level, let's say just in our school or at our home, or we're leading in a much bigger level at our church or our business or in government. At every moment, we are just a step away from destroying our careers, our reputations, and our lives. It's been said so well, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation, but only an afternoon to destroy it.
Right.
And so the point is, when we realize I have to deal with my fallenness, a heart that can be selfish, the ability to do the wrong thing, to feel the temptation and not to struggle and seek to do what's right, but just yield and go with it. Those things that touch everybody at every stage of leadership, from the beginning to the highest maturity, that's the struggle of the reality of our fallenness before God. And when we remember that, Lord, help me, I am a sinful man, that begins to give us the humility of gospel grace, the ability to listen to wisdom, and the wonderful gift of immediate or quick repentance when we realize, I just took a misstep, I got to go back.
Yeah.
God helps us when we remember our sin to do what's right.
How would you say, basically, that the Lord created him to become the leader that he ended up becoming?
Well, I think one of the things that there's in every leader, there are multiple things going on. There's temperament, the natural gifts, their experiences, things that we've learned to do. There are things that actually humble us so that we're more meek, more learning. And then there's discipleship, where we actually are trained and we walk with people. And then we even have this supernatural sense that somehow God gives people special leadership gifts when they need to do it. And I think we can see all of those in Peter's life. He was a hard-working, diligent person. He was a business owner. He had to go and work and fish, and he was disciplined, a self-starter. Well, you know what? That's one of the great things that makes a leader, someone who doesn't wait for someone to tell him what to do. He looks around and said, man, I've got to feed my family. I've got workers. I've got to take care of my nets. I've got fish to catch. I've got to sell them. Well, all of that is then becomes part of the discipline of someone who's going to get something done. The Lord saw that. I think the personality character of Peter that was given to him just by the DNA, whatever his mom and dad gave to him at his birth, had this kind of pugnacious step out, I'm going to confront it. Well, you know, a leader has to have the courage to take on opposition and not back down.
Hmm.
And we see that consistently in Peter. We see it also as where he fails.
Yeah.
But it is also the very thing that gives him the ability to stand up on the day of Pentecost, where all those religious leaders are looking, and he begins to proclaim the gospel and speaking about how they brought the judgment of God upon themselves through the crucifixion of Christ, but God overruled it for the salvation of mankind. What a brave thing to have to say.
Yeah.
But that was all part of natural gifts, experience, discipleship with Christ, and then the anointing of the Spirit to make him a man who could speak into a situation far bigger than his own capacity. In small ways, God is doing that in every Christian person he's shaping for leadership.
Well, that is very true. Really good observations on Peter and his character. And it's interesting because this is the same disciple in Matthew 16 where you know, he says, you know, I will call you Peter, and upon this church I shall build, you know, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. But how interesting. When people will take that verse, and when Jesus says, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, people will say, well, wait a minute, there are some who believe that the church is built on Peter, but clearly the church is built on Jesus.
Yeah, well, the exegesis of that passage, of course, fills volumes of people debated it through history. I think the best explanation is what goes all the way back to St. Augustine. You know, so this is pre-Reformation.
Right.
He said it's Peter's confession of Christ as the Savior that is the basis of the church. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's his confession of Christ that becomes the foundation of the church. We confess Christ to be the Lord, the God of all history in this incarnation gift. And so Peter then becomes the great founder of the one who proclaims.
I love it. Hang on just a moment. We're going to go to a very quick break. Dr. Peter Lilback, St. Peter's Principles. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. What a confession Peter made when he was asked, "Who do you say that I am by the Lord Jesus?" And he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but by my Father who is in heaven." And then goes on to say, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Dr. Peter Lilback is with us from Westminster Theological Seminary. His book is called St. Peter's Principles, Leadership for Those Who Already Know Their Incompetence. And you were going into this passage a little bit, Dr. Lilback, before we had to go to that break. That's very significant. And it's interesting that Peter is the one in that passage that he, you know, has right there where he's saying, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." So that's really an important passage, isn't it, to study in the life of Peter?
It is. If you stop and think about it, Peter is a hard person to look at naturally for us as leaders, because on the one hand, we say, well, the Roman Catholic tradition, they've honored Peter, and he's the bedrock. We don't want to look. Well, let's look at Paul. And then Roman Catholics who look to Peter say, well, we ought to look to him, but he's the Pope. He's too good. I can't be like him. And as a result, both Protestants and Catholics have not actually looked enough at his unique life. And it's interesting in Matthew 16, Peter is the one that is blessed by the Lord for having seen the testimony of Christ as the truth, as a Messiah. But then when the Lord goes on to explain to him and said, you know, I must go to Jerusalem and I am going to be crucified and on the third day I will rise again, he says, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus turns to the one who had just spoken from heaven and said, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yes.
Peter is the one who is called to lead the church by the confession of Christ, and yet he is also totally capable of missing the gospel and destroying it in just a moment's notice. And that's why the Peter principle number one is, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." I realize if I know my sin, it's because of God's grace. God has worked in my life. That's great. But because I'm a sinner, I can actually mess things up quicker than I know. I need to walk faithfully with Christ. And so Peter then, as you look at the original, The word in the original Greek means I am a stone, but this is the rock on which I'll build my church. So Jesus actually has a play on words. Peter is the little stone, but there's this giant rock that he's building his church on. And what is the giant rock? The confession of Christ as the Lord. And Peter is a chip off that block.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful play on words. Peter's the little stone, Cephas. We use the word petrified, meaning stone, like Peter. But it's this giant rock of Peter's confession that becomes the heart of the church. And Peter is the leader to see it, to speak it. And yet he's the one who quickly almost misspoke. But the Lord overrules that and lets him become the founding father of our church on Pentecost.
Incredible. Well, and the story probably that comes to the minds of most listeners when it comes to Peter is his denying the Lord three times. And how horrible that was. You know, he's saying, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And he did deny him. And boy, it's just such a contrast because you have the denial of the Lord. And then you have, by the time you get to the resurrection in Mark 16, you have the, you know, young man in the white robe saying, you know, you're looking for Jesus, but he's risen. He's not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. I mean, he emphasizes right. Peter by name. Go tell him that the Lord is risen.
Yeah, Peter is already recognized as the leader among the apostles, and he needs that message. But isn't it fascinating that Peter, in his self-confidence, said, I'll never fall away.
Yeah.
He falls away.
Yeah.
And then the Lord, of course, at the end of the Gospel of John, restores him three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? What a remarkable thing.
Yeah.
And then it's been noticed that when Peter writes his letters three times, he will say, I remind you, I remind you, I remind you. It's almost like that threesome of my three failures, my three restorations, and his three reminders. He's telling us, let's be careful. We are leaders. We're going out to do God's work. But let's remember how much we really need this gospel close to us so that we'll really be confident that we're walking close to the Savior.
That's good. When you have your whole chapter on the leader's relationships, I found that really interesting. How would you use Peter and his relationships as a guide for leaders in the church today?
Well, there's so much we could say, but we all know that Peter was the first among equals. And as you just mentioned, the resurrection story. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Here he is. He is the one who preaches at Pentecost. He is the one who is in charge of advancing the church in all the different ways. And yet when Peter writes, what he doesn't say is, well, listen, I'm going to tell you what to do because I am the first among the apostles. While that's all, in a sense, true, what he does say, I am a fellow elder with you. He is one who brings himself into the very leadership of the church, almost as if he's on a par with them. Moreover, as you look at his ministry, he is describing the things that he knows they need to address because he's seen the same struggle in his own life. And I think one of the things that teaches about our relationship is that, one, if we are really a leader of leaders, we know that. But we also realize that position of being a leader of leaders is to let you use your gifts of strength, not to be served, but to serve others. And so we see Peter using his leadership strength from the very scene where his feet were washed by Jesus in the upper room. He begins to minister to others out of his strength. We've lost sight of that classic Christian understanding of leadership. Remember, there's such a thing as the prime minister, the minister of defense, the minister of the gospel. Those are all the same word. What they mean is that God in his gospel era has given us the privilege of being leaders so that with our authority and position and unique power, we can serve more broadly than anyone else can. Power is not for ourselves, but it's for others. And of course, Peter heard that from the Lord, where he said, the world shows you that you're to lord it over others, not so with you. Look at me, I've come to serve, and you're to be like me. So that service of identification relationships, first, maybe, yes, but we use that strength to make a difference in the lives of those around us.
Well, that is so important, and the importance of humility always needs to be mentioned. I know you talk about that in the book. There were obviously many points in Peter's life that humbled him because of what we've talked about, some of those passages where Peter messed up and really blew it. But in our own day, I think there is really a wrong notion on a lot of our parts that to be a good leader, you have to look perfect. You have to look like you have it all together all the time. You can't make a misstep. It's not that you would want to make a misstep and to deliberately try to make a misstep, but how would you encourage leaders in the church to, you know, understand that if you do make a misstep, God uses that to sanctify you and in the same way that he did Peter?
Yeah, well, Peter writes, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so part of what I think is clear is that Peter was very conscious as he was leading the church that he wanted to have the wisdom of others. We can see that at Acts 15, the first council of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, who's this apostle, is actually has James in charge of this. He listens to Paul's testimony, and he is sharing in the discussion with others. So one of the things that we see in the humility is that ability to work together with others to get wisdom. It comes right out of the Proverbs. There's wisdom in many counselors. Peter shows that in his life. Every good leader today, even though he is in charge and must make the decision, he should always say, this is what I see. This is what I think. What do my fellow peers see? Every good leader has a board of peers that can speak into his life and his decisions so that he can evaluate what he's about to do, whether it's wise. We see that right in Peter.
Yeah.
And it's a great example to apply to ourselves today as leaders.
You know, another thing that you mention in the book, which I think is so good, is you talk about 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17, and you cite, if you honor Christ in your heart, you will honor him with your words in public as well. This is really critical. Yeah, with Peter, that the name of Christ in the public square, and that seems awfully timely for our day.
Yeah, it seems like today we're seeing the very worst in our political environment and our cultural environment, saying that we have the freedom just to say whatever we want, to attack people. And we've lost that classic spirit of respect that governed a earlier tradition in America, what I would call a Judeo-Christian leavened public square. It says, I'm not here to exercise my power and shame you. I'm here to share an idea and then out of respect to have you disagree with me and then have a dialogue and civilly discussing it together. And if we are Christians, we've sanctified Christ in our hearts, that should impact the way that we speak about others. I like this saying, I think I quoted in the book, George Washington said, the easiest way to make a man your enemy is to tell him he is your enemy. Why don't we just bite our tongue and saying, you're my enemy, I hate you, I disagree with you, to say, wow, you see things very differently than I do. Have you considered? Let's talk about this. And I think that dialogue of being able to go back and forth because of this person you disagree with is made in the image of God. This person has an eternal soul. This person has wisdom and experience that you and I don't have. We ought to hear it. But we also have the wisdom of God's word. And at the end of the day, the gospel calls on us to speak the truth in love, to have the ability to articulate what we need to say in such a way that it does not attack the person, but it elevates the wisdom and lordship of Christ over all of life. We really need to rediscover that in our present just histrionics that are tearing us apart as a culture.
Well, that's good advice. I agree with you there. And I think there's so much to be gleaned from Peter's life. And I love that you've got this whole book and you say you don't have to sit down and read it in one sitting. It's the kind of book you can go to again and again and again and just reference different principles that you've laid out, which I think is extremely helpful.
Well, thank you for that. And so for those that have not seen it, it's broken up into 3 to 5 page sections on different phases of leadership, from becoming a leader at the very beginning of your life to the very last thing you do at your life. There's a whole spectrum of ideas drawing from Peter and, of course, the subtext. And I love to remind people, there was a man named Lawrence Peter who told us that people rise in their careers until they become incompetent. Why does everything go wrong? You get too highly promoted. Well, this says, no, St. Peter says, you start with that struggle and God speaks to you at every stage of your life, day by day, little by little, to become who God wants you to be.
I love it. St. Peter's Principles. Thank you, Dr. Lilback, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com. Welcome back. It is a passage most of us have known by heart since we were children, back in Sunday school, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we say that, and we hear it preached, and we defend it. But do we really believe that grace does abound to us as sinners, and that grace will lead us home, as the hymn says? Or instead, have we allowed the law to again lock us up or condemn us, even though the word says there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? We're going to be talking about it now with author and conference speaker Douglas Bond. We're going to be discussing it. Very important subject, the subject of grace. And the name of his book is Grace Works and Ways We Think It Doesn't. It's great to have you here, Doug. How are you?
Thank you, Jen. It's great to be here. I'm doing great.
Oh, I'm so glad. You know, Christians are all about grace. We're supposed to be all about grace. Do you think, though, that we have somewhat of a deficient understanding of the term?
Yeah, I think that we're all pretty suspicious of it in the end. We tend to look to ourselves. We tend to think that we actually don't need it as desperately as we do. We think other people need it really desperately, but we don't think we need it desperately. Mm-hmm. And so we sign off on the line. Yes, I believe in Ephesians 2:8-9 that you recited. Of course I believe that. Of course I believe the large print of the Christian gospel. How could I do otherwise? And yet that sort of gut level suspicion about grace, I think, creeps in every generation. I love church history. I study church history. I write about church history and historical figures. And this is the reoccurring message that we need to hear loudly and clearly in every generation. And that is that the church is its own assassin. Mm-hmm. It's within the enemies within the gates. We corrupt the gospel in every generation because we're not really sure that it works.
Goodness. Yeah, you're right. You're so up on church history. How have you seen this? If you go back in church history and you look at a little bit of how the church has gotten grace wrong, what instances in history would you point to as that was a particularly bad moment?
Well, there's so many. It's hard to know where to put in. I start the book, in Amsterdam. I was on my way back from speaking in Uganda, and I had an 18-hour layover in Amsterdam, and I, you know, went out to see the town. It happened to be a Saturday evening, and I was just blown away. I mean, if this had been 1578, I would have been able to hear the gospel of the grace of Christ proclaimed on every street corner. Instead, this is a family radio program. I can't tell you what I was seeing on every street corner. Yeah. And it just broke my heart to think, how did this place get this way? When at one particular time, this place was a bastion of a biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming orthodoxy.
Yeah, that's
and
true.
Here we are now, or Geneva, or Northampton, or Edinburgh, Scotland. Mm-hmm. You're three times more likely to be a victim of a crime in Edinburgh, Scotland today. It has one of the highest substance abuse rates Scotland does in Europe. And then you go back and you look, here's John Knox proclaiming a clear, unadulterated proclamation of the gospel of free grace in Christ.
Yes.
And so what happens along the way? And I think there's a number of things that happen. One is that we get so concerned and rightly so, and so concerned about the open immorality in our society and lawlessness. And so the church begins to preach a moral gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to see that. We live in a world today, I mean, look at our world, where there's moral decline on every side. And it's really easy for us to kind of move into our Christian ghettos with various signs on the door of those ghettos, where we withdraw to remain pure. And we're going to keep our children moral, and we're going to raise upright children, and they're not going to be corrupted by the world. And very quickly, with all good intentions, think the road to hell paved with them, we are creating a shift away from our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And the centrality of the free grace of the gospel. We don't earn it. We don't keep it after we've been justified by our work and by our efforts. They are fruit, not root. And of course, everybody signs on that. Well, yep, we believe that. But then the message gets shifted. And we begin to hear, and our children begin to hear, and this is the real concern, our children begin to hear a message that says, what you really need to do is clean up your act. You really need to be marching in line, you know, doing the upright thing. And inevitably what that means is looking down your nose at the unbelieving neighbor.
Right, right.
Neighborhood and city. Instead of saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Right. And really mean that. You know, we pass that off. It's a little slogan. But really mean it and really get it in our heart and realize that I need the grace of the gospel every day, every breath I breathe. And not just at my conversion back here somewhere.
Yes.
But in my day-to-day walk, in my sanctification, I need the grace of the gospel to keep me and to finish the work of Christ that he began in me
and
justification.
Absolutely. And, you know, you think of these well-meaning parents, for example, who will say, I don't want to turn my kids into legalists, but I do want to protect them. And I do want them to understand that as Christians,
sure,
we obey the Lord. And so on the flip side of this, we have seen in some pockets of the church, this tendency toward antinomianism, where there's this, mm-hmm, we just, you know, we don't have to obey the law at all. But this legalism problem is insidious as well. We have problems on both ends of the spectrum. Why do you think it is, having been saved by the grace of God and kept in the grace of God, and grace is what's going to get us into heaven because of God's free gift to us in Christ, why do you think the human heart tends to go back to the law? We seem to be very oriented that way, and sometimes it's God's law and sometimes it's blue laws, but we do have this tendency, don't we, to want to go back and have a list of orders and follow them.
Right. Well, I think part of that is, as Calvin observed, this is the devil's strategy. He's done this over and over and over again. He's really got good, you know, he's practiced at it. He's seen it work over and over again down through the millenniums. And so he comes back here every time because it works with human beings, the way we're wired. We like to think that, you know, it's somebody else's problem. I mean, the classic deflection of responsibility in the garden, you know, Adam's throwing his wife under the bus.
Yep.
You know, the woman you gave me, she to give me and I to eat. In other words, I'm righteous. Other people are unrighteous. It's built into to who we are now in our broken fallenness, that we actually think other people are more fallen than we are.
Mm.
And other people need grace more than we need grace. It's the really bad people that need grace. And so that message, and again, we if we're not really careful, you know, we create that in our family, in the next generation. We set them on a trajectory so that in the next generation, the message that, you know, the final verdict of your justification happens based on your good works.
Right. You know?
That's, we just gobble that up then. And well, that makes sense, you know, because I'm already thinking in those categories in how I'm raising my kids. And my kids are already thinking in that category because of how their parents raised them. And just the innate willingness to listen to the enemy's strategy that tells us that. I think it is part of our brokenness and our fallenness that we don't think we need it as much.
Right.
So we come back to that trough over and over again.
And you said something really significant there when you talk about how we tend to think that guy over there, now he's really bad, but I'm pretty good. I mean, I you know, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a sinner. You know, it's always that throwaway line, isn't it? Yeah, I know I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
that was then and this is now, and now I'm doing okay. And I'm not sure anybody would really say it that way. But
sure,
we shift in our thinking, don't we, sometimes, and begin to think because I'm saved, now I'm better.
Yeah, I think that's right. And Jerry Bridges, who's such a saint, I'm just starting another book of his right now. He is so astute in observing that our tendency to think that we need the grace of the gospel in our conversion.
Yeah.
The gospel is for our conversion when we become a Christian. But then that we, you know, we kind of leave that behind. And we get into the pool, you know, the diving board, and jump off of that. And now we're in the pool of the Christian life.
Crazy. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back. Douglas Bond with us talking about grace works and ways we think it doesn't. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Preborn has 10 centers that do not have ultrasound machines. Would you make a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost more than most centers can afford. Your tax-deductible gift of $15,000 will place a machine in a needy women's center and save countless lives for years to come. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These are some great questions posed by Doug Bond, my guest and author of Grace Works and Ways We Think It Doesn't. Are we suspicious of grace as Christians? Do we think we don't necessarily need it as desperately as we do? Really referencing the fact that he says, you know, we want grace at the beginning of our Christian life, but after that, maybe not so much.
You know, we tend to be methodological then. You know, we think, okay, now if I just do this and this and this and this, and pretty soon it's back to rules about the rules, and pretty soon we are legalists. We didn't even know. We don't even see it coming. We flatly would deny it, of course.
Yes.
You mentioned antinomianism a moment ago, and of course that has been a problem down through the centuries too, but it doesn't take even just a very superficial study of church history to know that that's not actually been the reoccurring problem in the church. Official antinomianism, I know very few people who are actually antinomians,
yeah,
who would say, you know, we just don't need to obey God's word. we don't really need to listen to what Jesus said and obey it. I've never actually had that conversation with somebody. I think antinomians has killed its thousands, you know, if I can borrow. But it's legalism that's killed its tens of thousands,
right,
and it reoccurs over and over again. You know, Satan, this is sort of a frontal thing. Satan doesn't come along and say, hey, deny the truth of the Bible, deny the law of God, you know, deny that lying's bad, that stealing's bad, that murder's bad. You know, he doesn't try that because it doesn't work very often.
Right.
But he does come at us and he says, you know, this great thing, it's just too good a news. You know, maybe it works for other people, but, you know, you're going to have to add some of your good works or else, you know, you're going to, you know, your sanctification. I think this is where it really creeps into Christian preaching and our listening and taking in what we hear. And I don't mean that, you know, sweeping everybody mode at all. I have lots of heroes on site throughout the book, all my heroes dead and alive.
Mm-hmm.
And they're the ones that hold the line, you know, that get it right. I think of John Newton, as desirable and precious as sanctification is, it is not. I trust it never will be. It's the ground of my hope.
Mm-hmm.
So any message that we begin to hear that's pointing us to sort of assessing our good works, you know, is going to lead us off the rails.
Right.
As Robert Murray McShane said, you know, yeah, we're going to examine ourselves, see if we'd be in the faith. You know,
mm-hmm.
we're to do that. But we take one for every look at ourselves. And what we're going to see when we do that, and we're honest, is we're going to see somebody desperately in need of grace.
Yep.
Then we take 10 looks at Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. We look at ourselves and we say, oh boy, you know, I need grace today, and I'm seeing some victory over here, but I need more of the grace of the gospel today in my sanctification. And where am I going to find that? By looking away from me, by looking away from my performance, and looking to the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's
10
right.
times
That's
to
right.
one, a self-examination, and seeing honestly where I am in that self-examination. No, it's not self-examination when I look at myself and say, I'm doing pretty well. Oops, I actually didn't look at myself then.
Oh.
I looked at this caricature of myself that I created for myself to make me feel good about myself.
That is so true. That is so true. And you know, it also goes back to the grounds of our justification. I think when we understand clearly that Christ not only was the sacrifice for our sin and shed his blood to forgive our debt, but also was raised to life for our justification, and his righteousness, his perfect law obedience becomes ours through the gift of faith that God gives to us. We've obeyed the law, not because we've obeyed the law, but because Christ obeyed the law and gave us credit for it. I don't think we talk about that enough. You know, you're not in trouble anymore. Yeah. I mean, you're not in trouble anymore because somebody obeyed the law, and God is looking at you as if you have perfectly obeyed the law as your justification.
Right.
How do you go forward then in your sanctification and put this pure gospel of free grace into practice? As you say, grace that really does work.
Yeah, that's the question of the hour. And it is based on then the heart that is just overwhelmed with awe and wonder and joy and gratitude because they've actually seen Jesus and his grace save them, justify them. And because of that, it's going to overflow. I think what we end up doing, Janet, so often, I know I'm a father of six and got a third grandbaby on the way, and all. And I'm looking back at these years and thinking, how often did I point my children to their performance for their confidence, for their, you know, they can have confidence that they have God's favor because they've obeyed all God's laws. I mean, I'm quoting from a sermon I heard when I say that, Janet. And this isn't a liberal church or something out there. And it just breaks my heart to think, you know, we have to point our children in their sanctification, in their day-to-day obedience. Why should you not tease your sister until she's crying? Well, it's because it's bad. Stop doing it. You know, it's the rules in this house. It's our family culture. We don't do that. You know, no, it's because Jesus took your sins and that sin, and he took it on himself and paid the full penalty and the price of that. And in its place, he imputed his perfect obedience to his law. He never teased his sisters until they cried. He never picked on his younger brothers, you know, until they were crying. He never, you know, had a hand in a cookie jar, you know, Mary happened to slap it. Didn't do any of those things. Why? Because he is Jesus, and he loved his Father, and he loved his Father's will and way, and he kept it perfectly for us. Because the whole history of redemption up to the incarnation is proof that nobody could do it.
Mm-hmm.
Not David, not Abraham, not Samuel, you know, not Daniel, not any. The list goes on and on. Everybody blew it and needed. They were, you know, Daniel, dearly loved by God. That's why Daniel was who Daniel was, because he was dearly loved by God. Not because Daniel was better than everybody else or Joseph was better than everybody else. He was dearly loved by God. And so then I point my children back to Jesus and what Jesus did for them in his twofold, in both his passive obedience and his active obedience, as theologians refer to it. You know, that he actively obeyed the law and then imputed that obedience to my record.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're right. We don't hear that enough. And in fact, I had a conversation with a veteran pastor who doesn't like the term imputed righteousness.
Oh, wow.
Because he wants a biblical term. He said, that's a systematic theology term, and I want a biblical term. And of course, that sets up a category that sounds like the moral high ground and the theological high ground, but it's really a very artificial distinction, because the great confessions of faith and our systematic theology are bulwarks that we need in every generation. And we're people who don't like the imposition of whether it's constitutions. I determined, even though you're from Texas, I determined I was not going to descend any political implications today.
It's so okay.
I'm going to stick with that, okay? But there are parallels here. We don't like constitutions any more than we like confessions of faith.
True.
But, you know, we don't like the imposition of you know, these ancient guys wearing Elizabethan tights telling us how we're supposed to believe. You know? And so we, in our hubris, we look at that, or as Lewis liked to call it, our chronological snobbery.
Yep.
We look at that stuff from the past and we say, you know, in our day, you know, they really left out a lot of stuff, you know, and we really need to, you know, Darwin hadn't even written that, you know, so we really need to kind of add some stuff in here. And I hear, and I quote again, Janet, in a conservative denomination, I hear a man say, we need to revise or amend or better yet replace altogether the confession of faith.
Wow.
I'm terrified when I hear that.
Yes.
Because these confessions of faith, you know, the first chapter of every one of them, like 18 reformational confessions of faith, first chapter is sola scriptura.
Yep.
You know, it's not this creating this category that, well, the confession of faith is trying to elevate itself above the scripture. No, actually, you haven't read a confession of faith, if that's what you think.
Exactly.
You know, not the good ones.
Exactly.
Know, taking us to the foundation of God's authority and truth.
Yes, it's such an excellent point.
It destroys the church.
It does. And it's all so, so relevant to our Christian lives when we consider it's not up to us. It's not up to us. It's up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us.
Amen.
And salvation is by grace alone, all the way from beginning to end. And a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. Grace Works in Ways We Think It Doesn't. Doug Bond spending time with us. Doug, so great to have had you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet. Good to talk to you.
You too. Take care, and thanks for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today, our website, janetmefford.com.